Good morning, church. It's an honor to be with you again this morning. I had Luke 18 read for us as a call to worship because it is one of my favorite parables. When Jesus teaches a parable, very rarely at the outset does he say, "This is why I tell you this parable." And there in Luke, it says he told them a parable to the effect. This is Luke telling you, here was the reason behind the parable, that they ought always pray and not lose heart. And man, we live in a time in the church where the church is so disheartened. Yes, in our prayer, but in most aspects of our walk with the Lord. The church in America is discouraged in boredom in their faith, in fear, and in purposelessness. Not that we have any reason in Christ to feel bored, afraid, or like our identity is in question. And the enemy often targets our faith with those darts, does he not? And we read Philippians already this morning, where our chief text will be. So if you haven't flipped there already, Philippians 1:25 is where we will begin. This letter to the Philippians, unlike many of Paul's, on the surface, it doesn't seem like he's calling out some big sin, some grievous error in the church, right? When I think of letters where he does that, 1 Corinthians, oh boy. It is chock full of things the Corinthians were doing wrong, right? Very practical. You guys, somebody, actually just read chapter 5 and you'll get my whole point in 1 Corinthians. The Galatians were allowing the circumcision party to teach them falsely. The Colossians had a heresy that was creeping up in their church that questioned the hypostatic union of Christ. Right? They're were countless doctrines in question in these churches when Paul would write to them. The Philippians, on the surface, it doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like there's much of a rebuke. You know, they had supported his mission financially, and he is largely writing to thank them. But the Philippians did have a problem that Paul was addressing. They were a discouraged church. The Philippians were in fear, they were growing bored in their faith, and they were questioning their purpose, just like our nation is. And so many that claim to follow Christ are growing in these discouragements. And this morning, my aim and Paul's aim for us here in Philippians 1:25-2:2 is to invigorate the church to mature, to grow through discouragement. We're going to find that the Christian life is not boring. We're going to find that the Christian life is not a fearful one. And we're going to see that it is not a pointless one either. I'm going to pray for us. Pray mostly for myself. And we're going to jump into it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for this church. I pray that you would shine through the cracks of my broken life and my inabilities. And Lord, you would show yourself to be all sufficient for us this morning. Speak now. We're opening your word to us. And we're expectant. In your name we pray. Amen. I need to flip there myself. I've been in Luke. Let's see. Paul is concluding his remarks, his famous remarks in Philippians chapter 1, where he is deciding in his spirit whether it is better for him to remain in the flesh, to live or to die and go be with Christ. You probably are familiar with the verse, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Right? That was only a few verses before our passage this morning. Paul is wrestling in his flesh. It would be so good for me to go and be with the Lord. I have such a hope, such an eager expectation. Man, but there's work to be done. There's work to be done. And my service, remaining on the earth to serve Christ Jesus, is worth it. Why was it worth it for Paul? Well, in that line of thinking, in this reasoning, we start off in verse 25, convinced of this, which you should have been asking as the scripture was read. Convinced of what? Convinced of what? And hopefully, I explained it well enough for you. You can glance back at those few verses. Paul is realizing it's necessary for him to remain, that the Philippians would grow. They'd grow out of their cowardice, and they would grow into maturity. And so two ways here in verse 25 that we're going to see that the Christian life is not boring are that we have a progression in our faith available to us. Or the purpose of your life here on earth is to progress in maturity and in Christ-likeness. And we're also going to see that we get to relish in the joys of our salvation. That is not a boring life. Right? Paul says, convinced of this, that it's more necessary for me to be here for you to grow. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Let's pause there on progress. So convinced of the necessity of Christian growth and maturity, Paul would delay his entrance into the bliss of heaven to align his life with Christ's and our lives with Christ's. Right? The Philippians. He looks at them and says, it is so much better that you would grow into him. Paul's opening remarks to the Philippians were in this line of thought. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, he began a good work in you. He intends to complete it. Right? This is the way Paul has been leading in his letter. You have a goal, Christian. You are predestined to something in your faith. You are predestined to look like Christ Jesus. When he died for you on that cross, it was not to no avail. Double negative there. It was to avail. I don't know if that's a way of saying that, is it? Probably not. He had a purpose for you. And it was that you, dead in trespasses and sins, unable to follow God, that through Christ, he would empower your spirit to look like the righteousness of God. Right? Every occasion, both in Ephesians and in Romans, when the scriptures speak of predestination, it is always that you are predestined to look like Jesus. The Christian life is a road, and it has a predetermined outcome that those who walk that narrow way look like Christ in the end. That's what Paul is telling us here. And you might be thinking, that's all great, Taylor, but how does that deal with my boredom in my faith? How does that deal with the fact that I flip open my Bible, I get 10 verses in, and then my phone rings, and I'm distracted, and I don't continue persevering in the Word? Maybe you've played any number of sports in your life. You might not even think it's a sport. It is. I play disc golf, okay? It's like a hippie sport, started in the 80s, but it's fun. It's good fun to throw a frisbee like 400 feet and go, whoa, that was amazing. And the availability in sports for me to progress, to get better, is what keeps me walking through the Scenic Six Park that is presently filled with this much water throwing frisbees at baskets with chains. I had a couple stop me yesterday. They're moving to Potlatch. We had a sweet conversation, but they were like, "Are you a professional?" And I was like, "No, I wish." You know, I had thrown a good throw. It made me feel really good about myself. But he was like, "Wow, but you're committed. You're out here, man. Your legs are covered in mud." It's like, yeah. What keeps me going in the sport of disc golf is that I know I can always be getting better. I can always be learning. I can try out a new kind of throw. I can, what, you probably don't know anything about disc golf, and that's not helping you. But sports have that, where you know, I can continue working at this. I can work on getting my pitch in baseball faster. I can work on being able to throw the football farther. I can work on my accuracy from the free throw line and sink in that shot when it's crucial. The availability to progress keeps life interesting, right? Jesus didn't just save you and then like hit the off button to your ability to practice unrighteousness, right? He saved you and then provided a new thing for you, right? You're still like an old vehicle that has an engine swap, and there's creaks and different things. Now, Jesus is the motor of your vehicle, powering you, but there's work to be done on this car, right? There's work to be done in your Christian life. And that means you can't be bored. You don't look like Jesus yet, let me tell you. You do, but you don't. And that is what ought to motivate us, inspire us to press into Christ. The Christian, your life will never be boring if you press into Christ. If you press into the Ephesians 3:8, unsearchable riches of Christ. Seek out knowing Him more. You will never grow bored in that. That's our progress. The other thing he mentions in verse 25 that stirs us away from boredom is our joy in the faith. Beyond progress in Christ, looking more like Him on further and further horizons, and looking forward, joys in the faith is like the rearview mirror of our progress. It keeps us pressing forward in difficulty to look back on landmarks of what Jesus Christ has done for you. To illustrate this, my wife, maybe many of you do, but my wife has a box of trinkets. It's endearingly called the special box, you know. Actually, she has so many things. There's a second special box that's like lower tier special things that didn't quite make the cut but are still special. Every once in a while, I love when she just opens the thing up. I see photos. There's like a little knife she had as a kid. Plenty of sweet special things. And each one comes tied to a story, right? That's why we keep things. That's why there's junk in the house. It's like, I can't get rid of that. No. Her special box is a place to store memories. And Paul is calling us to have a spiritual special box here. A place for us to store the joys of our salvation. A place for us to look back in our Christian life and say, wow. Wow. Jesus Christ is faithful. Boring and joyous are as close to antonyms in my mind as anything. Right? If you have a spiritual special box, a place of Matthew 6, treasures in heaven, your life will be far from boring. And this is the place where I want to tell you, Christian, it's okay to admit you have forgotten the joys of your salvation. you know, one of the most famous psalms, at least the most famous repentant psalm is Psalm what? Okay, maybe it's not that famous. Psalm 51, where David is in repentance from his sin. And one of the most crucial lines there is where David says, "Restore unto me the joys of my salvation." He'd forgotten, and he knew it. And it was leading him into deeper and deeper sin. You guys, I forget the joys of my salvation. I forget to keep a record and keep coming back to the things that Christ has done for me. And I need to pray that prayer daily. So it's okay if you've been forgetting. I mean, it's not okay, but it's okay. You know? In your time in God's Word, entering those treasuries of joy, reading the Scriptures and seeing truths about our Savior, things that we have access to in Christ, things that we've been freed from in Him, are you keeping a record? Are you keeping a record of that? Don't let all your searching the Scriptures be in vain. Don't let it be to justify yourself. Let it be to uncover the treasures and then set them out before yourself and go, "Ooh." Have you ever felt that giddy about something in your life? You look at it and it's just like, "Wow, that's mine." I'm looking at some cousins of ours, and they're holding a precious little baby. Like, every time I've gotten to hold a little baby, a little, like, squeal in my spirit, like, "Ooh, yeah." We have those kinds of treasures in the Scriptures. Unpack them. Search them out. We got some places to go, and we're only one verse in, you guys. Let's keep working. We just figured out the Christian life is not boring. We're going to spend some time looking at how we don't need to be afraid. It's not a fearful life. This is another kind of discouragement in our faith, the fear of others. Right? We grow self-conscious. We're caught up in our appearances. We shrink back from expressing the truth because of fear. And so much ink has been spilt in the world at how to overcome the hurdle of insecurity just by believing in yourself, right? Self-trust, mindfulness, whatever that means. But you don't need to drink from the wells of the world when there can be a river of living water flowing from your heart as a Christian. Paul unpacks in verse 26 that we don't need to boast in ourselves. He says, "So that in me," through this progressing in your faith, this joy in your faith, the ministry Paul's doing, "so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again." Cause to glory in Christ Jesus. To boast, to be confident in our every word, our every step. Confidence in every move you make as a Christian. Not like that. Is that the Police who have that song? "Every move you make." Instead of "I'll be watching you," you should hear "I'll be empowering you" from Jesus, singing the song over you. Kind of weird. Just came to me. We have available confidence to walk in Christ, a boast, a glory in Christ Jesus. Paul will unpack this truth more in chapter 3, where he'll say he has every reason to have confidence in himself, right? As an elite religious person in his day, the smartest, maybe in your case, the strongest, the fastest, whatever it is, he has all these reasons he lays out that he could boast in himself. And he counts it all as nothing. Excrement is the word. For the sake of knowing Christ. Because why? Why would he give up a boast in himself to know Christ? Because he knows the best boast there is. Well, my big brother Jesus, this, you know. You ever get into those arguments on the playground with your friends as a kid? Well, my dad does this, you know. My Father in heaven is this powerful. You have access to that. The discouraging reality of our flesh berating at us to prove ourselves can feel like, I was thinking about it, like, what if I was the CEO of a Fortune 500 company? And there's this pressure every quarter to give a report to the stockholders, you know? And you know you're like in the red, like the whole time. There's no hope for the company, but you just have to put on a face like, oh, stuff's going to get better, guys. That pressure freaks me out. I would be terrible at that job because I don't like lying to people. But that needing to prove yourself, needing to present some case to justify you, it's gone in Christ. It's gone. So you have no reason to fear. Your identity, it's not in question. You don't need to be self-conscious. The world is not your stockholders anymore. It's Christ Jesus alone. And the ability to glory in him changes who we prove and who we report to. It's like that song, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him, o'er and o'er. You know? It is not to say, I go out and I win an argument and I just prove that Jesus is right. No, that is in our spirit, the ability to prove, to boast in Jesus. How my boast is found in Jesus over and over and over again. And that song is meant to comfort us in our identity in Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. We aren't proving ourselves, but proving Christ. We don't report to the world, we report to God. And that is why Paul can carry on in verses 27 and 28 to say, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. If glorying in Christ provides the mindset that's not given to discouragement, I would say that our manner of life is the battleground upon which we exercise that. There's a beautiful phrase in Colossians 1 where Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1:27 where he says that. And this I present to you is why we need not fear the world. As he would say in 2 Corinthians 4, it is not ourselves we proclaim, but Jesus Christ. right? So if we don't have to fear our identity, why would we have to fear our actions being done in the name of Jesus before the world? You have no cause for fear as a Christian. You don't need to be discouraged. You're not striving to be seen by the lost. It's God at work in you. Right? What a relief. I mean, we simply get to dwell upon Christ and let Him shine through. That's our call. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Gideon in the Old Testament, right? The book of Judges is full of this cycle of the people of God living in idolatry, not following the Lord. Then He sends an adversary to come and whip them into shape. Then they go, "Oh God, we were so wrong. I'm so sorry." And then He sends a judge, someone to lead military victory for the people of Israel. And by some miracle, the most cowardly man ever, Gideon, becomes one of those judges. And, all right, the Midianites had conquered the people of Israel. They were in a 7-year period where they were basically slaves to them. Right? They were having to worship their gods, the Midianite gods, and there were temples set up. All the people had turned to them, and Gideon was called to, right, tear down the idols in the temple. And then in this pinnacle of God's call on Gideon's life, he was going to go invade the Midianite camp. And he starts with this great giant army, and the Lord tells him a couple times, right, that's too many people, right? You don't often think about that in war, like, well, why would we send 10,000 guys to go fight 20,000 when we could just send 300, you know? And that was God's military strategy. And Gideon reluctantly followed. And you know what they did? It says that they walked in with a trumpet in one hand and a clay pot that was broken. There were fragments missing from each of their clay pots, and they put a flaming torch inside. So they're carrying this broken pot with a torch inside, blowing a trumpet, and that's how they walk into battle. Now, if you've ever had like a candle, it's got like a little thing and a bunch of little holes for light to go through, it looks like a lot more lights than just one. And that was God's strategy. He used broken pots with light inside to convince the enemy to run away, even though it was only 300 guys. And that is what Paul riffs off of in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Right? He speaks of Jesus Christ being light inside of us, and that he stores this treasure in jars of clay. He's referencing this Old Testament story, this story of Gideon, where you, broken pot, are storing the light of Jesus Christ inside of you. And the world doesn't see the tiny army that you are anymore. What it sees is brilliant, tons of light, loud trumpet sounds, and it's all the power of Jesus Christ and nothing in you. So this morning, if you find yourself discouraged by the fear of man, glory in Christ. Meditate on it. Glory in Christ. We made it to the last thing I'm going to talk about, okay? When we're discouraged by fear of man, there's usually a counter-discouragement to that. And it's in our ability to make an impact. Like if you're not scared of people around you, if you're not scared of saying, Jesus is King, then you're probably scared that it won't actually do anything, right? It won't change the world. Why would I go out and preach on the street, encounter people in my town, You know, be bold for Jesus right here at the coffee shop in Palouse, or, you know, going out to the caboose or the brewery at night, you know, and go strike up a conversation with somebody. You might be discouraged. You won't advance any meaningful change, so you just don't say anything. And that's one discouragement I often face. But Paul offers to us here that we do not lead a purposeless or a pointless life as Christians. There's always meaningful advancement to be had in the kingdom of God. And the things you do are not little. Speaking to those in Philippi wallowing in this doubt of grandeur for the kingdom of God, Paul submits to them, something is granted to you that you get to participate in, no matter what's happening. I mean, let's read verse 29 and have our minds blown real quick. For it has been granted to you. Here's a gift, Philippians. You get to suffer. What a gift. He granted that to you. That for the sake of Christ, you don't just believe in him, but you get to suffer for his sake. You get to be engaged in conflict. Doesn't that sound great? But suffering for Christ, struggling in fruitful conflict, and the last thing we'll look at is practicing unity in the church. Those three very meaningful things. That's what you get to do as a Christian. Okay, suffering. A grant, a gift. What? What kind of people view suffering like that? Well, in the Last Supper discourse in John 15, Jesus promised his disciples an indicator that Christ-likeness was being formed in them. An indicator that they could look at and go, huh, I'm being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I don't look like the world anymore. What was it? This evidence they were being changed. The promise, the world will hate you. And they also get to be like comforted by the fact that they're not just hating you first. You know, they hated me. Jesus encouraging them. Don't worry, guys, we get to be hated. So every time I suffer as a Christian, what I like to remind myself is that the promises of Jesus Christ are coming true. And then I realize how faithful my God is. And then my attitude is, I get to suffer for Jesus Christ, the one who hung on a tree and suffered for me. That's a gift. Whenever I get something for free, I'm a little queasy. Like, I'd like to pay you back. And not that you could ever pay back your Lord, but your life belongs to him. So every action is for him, unto him. And it delights your Father when you suffer for Jesus Christ. How might you be suffering today? Scorn, mockery from the world. Maybe it's illness or pain. Maybe you are beat down and tired. I'm tired of practicing righteousness. This is exhausting. I just want to snap. Maybe you want to snap at your kids, at your spouse. You have an opportunity to suffer long. That word patience or long suffering, you know. We get to be patiently enduring the evil of the world. That's what Paul says to Timothy that the man of God must be. He must patiently endure evil. Whoa. And so, brothers and sisters, when we suffer, not only is the promise of our Savior found to be faithful and true, but our assurance as sons grows. Okay, we get to suffer. That's pretty neat. Hopefully you go home believing that. We get to struggle in fruitful conflict. That's the next thing Paul presents to us. And this is different from enduring suffering. It's an opportunity to engage in the struggles of toilsome labor that's really fruitful. And maybe you wince at the idea of conflict, thinking, how is that good? I've held a lot of jobs in my life. My first job when I was 14 years old, I worked at the Santa Barbara Zoo in California. And I started off doing ticket sales, and then they had me selling memberships to people. Hey, really embarrassing. You know, have you ever been to like an amusement park and there's people walking around in mascot costumes? That was part of my job at one point. You know, there's plenty of things I did. And now I get to be a carpenter. And let me tell you, the amount of work my body went through sitting behind a desk selling memberships compared to now, it's different. You know which one's way more fulfilling? Building a house. You know? I get to see progress. I get to struggle and be weary and tired at the end of the day, but go home and be like, we built something. And that's great. It keeps you coming back to a job that is hard. You weren't designed to just go the lazy route, to never be challenged. That's why your spirit is never at ease when you just sit there and you're unproductive and you're idle. The church is supposed to admonish those walking in idleness because we weren't designed for that. I've learned that the most labor-intensive jobs have been the most fulfilling jobs. And this word conflict, the Greek word here is agony. To agonize over something, you get to engage in agony. You want to have a life of meaning and purpose as a Christian? Press into the challenge. Don't be content to just sit and not watch the gospel be advanced. But press in. There are people outside the doors of this church in this community that need to hear it. All right, we just read in verse 28. It's a clear sign to the world that destruction's coming when we live in a manner that preaches Christ Jesus. So get out there. Go make a difference. Palouse might drive you out of town or wherever you're from, Potlatch, the regions that's surrounding. We might be driven out by the world that hates us. But if we're disengaged and not sharing the truth, how will they know destruction is coming? How will they know? We must speak the truth. And we got to be close enough to care. We got to love them. And so the final thing that Paul leads into, and kind of the crescendo moment of encouragement that he wants us to see, counters one of the most discouraging things as a Christian. And that's when the church is disunited. I've been part of a lot of churches, and I've experienced a lot of disunity. In some church you might point to and go, wow, that's one of the most united churches I've ever experienced. And yet, there's always disunity. This is when struggling for fruitful conflict becomes struggling in famine. When the church isn't operating as a unit under the headship of Christ Jesus. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement, after all this we've surveyed, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. And I don't think he forgot that he just said same mind and then said one mind. You know who the mind of the church is? It is Christ. That is of utmost importance, that we are subject to the head of the church. I was on the phone with my best friend from Bible college this weekend, and he was asking me about church unity, and I was like, you know what? I need this conversation, because I'm supposed to talk about that on Sunday, and this is good for me. And we did not come to a conclusion on how to unite the church. You know, big picture. Like, we didn't solve the church's problems in a 45-minute conversation. But what we did realize is the role each of you play in the unity of the body. And the role that I play. You know, there are churches all over the world that we're united to, inescapably. They're part of your body. And there's a lot of things I disagree with different churches about. I've got lots of opinions. And I've been coming to terms with how much love is crucial in all of those things. Right? I don't want to have a soteriology discussion that is loveless with my brother or sister. I don't want to get into the minutiae of the end times with my brother that is in a loveless conversation. So even though you might look out at the world and feel discouraged by the disunity in the church, you have an opportunity to love, that we might grow in unity, founded on the love of Christ Jesus. If there's one thing Paul would want you encouraged in, it's the freedom of the church to walk united. Not like the world that's bound in disunity. They have no hope because they're not united under the headship of Christ Jesus. We have a freedom to walk united if we remain connected to the head. And how we do that is everything we've laid out this morning. Glorying in Christ Jesus. Right? Walking in it. And unity in the church is a fitting place to conclude. Praying for you this week and the last few months, the Lord put it on my heart to encourage you this morning. That's why we've been dwelling in discouragement. Because if you need encouragement, you're probably discouraged. So if I can be bold to exhort this church this morning, like the Philippians, I see a lot surrounding you as a congregation that would give you ample cause to be discouraged. You've been in limbo looking for a shepherd for a while. You were just blessed with Rick and Mary Lou for a season, and I know that that was so good. And even though it's good that the Lord's calling them on, it's probably hard. It might be discouraging. What's next? If Christ Jesus will be allowed to be the head of this church, regardless of what becomes of your search for a pastor, there's going to be a lot of conflict and a lot of suffering and a lot of fruit. And that should be encouraging. If Jesus is your head, you get to suffer. You get to engage in fruitful conflict with the community around you. And there will be fruit. of unity in this church. So if in humility, this is where Paul goes with the rest of chapter 2. If in humility you lay aside yourself for the sake of the body, man, this church is going to thrive. Let me pray for us that you would be confident and not discouraged in your purpose as a believer this morning. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to it in the brokenness of our lives and be brought out of the miry bog, brought out of the pit, encouraged. I thank you for what you're doing in this place. Continue to work in each heart here this morning, Lord. Would the churches of our region strive for unity? Be our head. This we pray in your holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.